Good morning. Can you hear me?
Good, good.
So I get to introduce us to a new series this morning. It's in the build-up to the week before Easter Sunday, and we're going to be following the accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, this is going to be a really good series for us, I think, because we know this isn't just one book. This is really more like a collection of books, and it's written over thousands of years, and it tells the redemptive story of God's plan for mankind. And it all points to the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what's great about this series is we get to just slow down a little bit. We get to slow down and look at that week before Easter. And we look at text which is going to be rich in detail and in significance for us. And we can say, what do the events of that week mean for us today? So that's what we're going to be doing. And we're going to start with the triumphal entry. Now, this is in Matthew chapter 21. So if you could turn with me to Matthew chapter 21. And I've actually got it up on here as well, if I click the right way. Oh. There we go. That was just to give you a chance to find it. Okay, so Matthew chapter 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell him that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, they placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Now, I'm aware many of us have been brought up in the church. Maybe we've been hearing that story for a very long time, since we were children, maybe since before we even knew our alphabets. And even if you weren't brought up in the church, the chances are you know about this story. My recollection of this story from when I was little can really be summed up in a picture, just one scene. And it's Jesus, and he's got long blonde hair and a kind of beard. That's just how I thought of Jesus when I was five. I was cool with it at the time. And he was kind of riding into Jerusalem on this donkey. And the whole thing was just very kind of gentle. Do you know what I mean? It was almost like a fairy tale. You've got the king coming back into his city, and you have people worshipping him, and it's like this gentle, inoffensive scene. But when we revisit it later on in life, we know that isn't the case. This is the story of God himself walking into the eye of the storm. And if you read on, you'll read about righteous anger, you'll read about judgment. You'll see Jesus exposing the political and the cultural and the ethnic divisions of his day. And he upset so many people to such an extent that just a few days later, these crowds that had been shouting "Hosanna," they were shouting "Crucify him." His closest friends abandoned him. This is not a fairy tale. And I want to explore today how people then reacted to the full and uncensored message of the kingdom, and how we today face similar choices. And in order to do that, we're going to have to really get into what was going on that fateful day. And we call this first bit, I'm going to call this first bit Great Expectations. Now, bit of a health warning. We're going to be going into some of the detail of the nation of Israel, going back through the Old Testament. We're going to have to follow closely to really get this. So before we get into that, I thought I'd give us a bit of light relief on the topic of expectations. Now, many of us, it may not have escaped our notice, it's been snowing this week. How many of us, when we heard it was going to snow, were thinking of scenes a bit like this? Yeah? How many was the reality a bit more like this? Yeah, we can relate to that, can't we? We got some more. Some people know I like to mountain bike. Occasionally I mountain bike into church. And in my mind, I look something like this on my way home from church on my mountain bike. The reality isn't quite that. Caroline will tell you as she bundles me into an ambulance. The reality is more like that. That's not actually me. It's not far off what actually happened. That's an actual picture of me after I tried that move. So there we go. Caroline is not immune to having expectations. However, that's my wife. She's not immune. She likes to bake. And occasionally she'll go into the kitchen and she will fully expect she will make this. She will fully expect that's what's going to happen. But we all know 5 hours later, after using every pan in the kitchen, this is what is going to emerge. We know that's true. I'm sorry, Caroline, but it's true. And just the final one, my favourite. I do a lot of driving. I drive into London. I think when I'm driving, I look something like this as I'm driving past. That's my expectation. But I've been told by some of the children in Hope Church that actually I remind them more of Mr. Bean. So there we go, that's expectations. Now, the reason for that, the people, the crowds in this story, they had expectations too. They were expecting a saviour. You know how we were singing earlier? We were singing Hosanna. Do you know that means help us? It more literally means save us. And there's a really important clue in this text. It says, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. So although it says this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth, that word Hosanna gives a clue to the fact that they're expecting here a saviour. Now we have to understand that because that's a really important distinction. This was a people who for literally 1,000 years had been waiting with great expectation for a saviour. You know, in my Bible reading at the moment, I'm in the life of Solomon, and he's just been visited by the Queen of Sheba and what I'm reading about, and she's just bowled over by his majesty, his wisdom, his wealth, his military might. And this is kind of Israel at the height of their powers. And if you know the story, what happens is they get humbled, they get dispersed through Babylon. And at this point in the story, some of the Jewish people have made their way back to Jerusalem. And even though they've been in this period of silence for a really long time, they hold fast to the faith that they are a chosen people. And that's what they would have been preaching about. They would have been teaching about this. They would have been singing about it. They would have been teaching their children that. They would be saying, I know it's been quiet for a long, long time, but we are God's chosen people, and one day he's going to rescue us, and we will be rulers again. So that was the expectation. Can you imagine that? That you're caught up in a story that goes back hundreds of years. And despite generations of silence, you know that one day God is going to come back and that he will deliver you. And when he does, it's going to be amazing. And in this case, in all the Jewish people's minds, it was Rome. He was going to conquer Rome. So I cannot overestimate enough the weight of expectation of someone coming to that picture as a savior. Do you see that? And just to take that feeling and just to multiply it, just to magnify it, if that's not enough, it was Passover at the time. We know Passover, and this would be the Jewish people at the time would be remembering when they were held captive in Egypt. And Passover is when they painted their doorways with the blood of the Lamb and the angel of the Lord passed over them. And then they were led out of this exodus out of Egypt to establish their own nation. So the Jewish people at the time would be looking at that timing and thinking, wow, do you see the significance of that? It would be like a historical echo. This is going to be another greater exodus. We're going to be saved by God himself. Do you know, it says it wasn't a small crowd, it was a very large crowd. I read that as thousands of people. The whole city was stirred. We start to get a sense of why this reaction was just so strong. Thousands of people stopping their days, taking palm leaves, laying them down, laying down their cloaks in these gestures that are highly symbolic of royalty and of victory. And it would have been a frenzy at the time. They would have been thinking, our faithfulness has been rewarded. It's come in my lifetime. And you know they were right, but it didn't play out like they thought it was going to. And I think you can think of Israel and Rome kind of like two storms that are coming together. To be topical, it's like the Beast from the East and Storm Emma coming together. We all know what happens when that happens. But in this story, we see God himself smashing into those two storms, a hurricane hitting a weather front. And the Jewish people wanted this desperately. They desperately wanted a warrior, a deity, a king to come in and save them from the evil empire of Rome. But what happened is that God didn't act according to their expectation. He acted according to his will. And the tragedy of this story is that when it didn't go their way, they rejected him and they called for the killing of the very savior that they needed. And that's exactly what was about to happen. In just a few days, the crowds called for his crucifixion and they sent him to the cross. Let's just stop here for a minute. Can we relate to having expectations in people and being disappointed in people? I've got a story here. It's about my parents-in-law. It's good. They're here today. I didn't know they were going to be here today, so it's slightly awkward. They're both wonderful people. My mother-in-law, my father. I'm going to dig a hole here, but they're both wonderful people. But I'm going to talk about my father-in-law from the perspective of a guy. And if you ever go to their house, Morris, my father-in-law, he will be the last person to sit down and eat. He makes sure everybody has enough food and enough drinks and everybody's comfortable. But he'll be the first person to get up, clear the plates and wash up. He's got a servant heart. When it comes to DIY, no problem. If your car breaks down, he'll be there, he'll fix it with some rubber bands and some gaffer tape somehow. He'll get you back on the road. And it's the same story at home. He'll fix anything very creatively, very inventively, right away. And when it comes to being a father with five children, he would faithfully read each of them an individual story every single night. Now, in that sense, I'm very unfortunate to have a wonderful father-in-law, because he has set the expectation for his daughters of what a husband and a father should be very, very high. And I know my brothers-in-law struggle with this as well. It's true. When I got married, I was really in for a shock. You know, I'm not particularly good with a spanner. I'm better with Microsoft Excel, quite frankly. And when it comes to after a long day in London, I can hardly get myself ready for bed, let alone two little people as well. And on a note of seriousness, I've been married now for nearly 8 years. One thing I've learned is that expectations of people are really important. And they can be a source of real friction if they're not addressed. I've been working very hard to reset Caroline's expectation over the years. But I've had to raise my game as well. Now, the point of that story is that we all come into relationships with expectations, and maybe they're not aligned with reality. And when we come into a relationship with a perfect and a loving and a holy God, we need to be really careful about what our expectations are and how that shapes our very view of who God is. Now, I'm not for a moment suggesting that God isn't as good as our expectation, quite the opposite. In fact, I'm going to talk about why God is far better and our expectations are woefully inadequate. He's far greater than we can imagine. Just going back to Jesus on a donkey coming into Jerusalem, we see God's own people having expectations, and they're completely misaligned with the will of God. And this leads to them rejecting him, not for the first time. And I think this story serves as a warning to us. We should listen to this. We're not immune to making the same mistakes. What caused them to think that they were so right and yet be so wrong? How do we know if we're deviating from the correct path, and how do we get back on track? And I want to look at this just in three ways. I want to understand their motivation, so the motivation of the crowd. I want to understand their misconceptions, and I'd like to understand their underestimations as well. Okay, so their motivation, their misconceptions, their underestimations. I couldn't find a word for underestimations that began with the letter M, so we're just going to go with that. So let's look at their motivation to start. It looks like genuine praise, right? They're coming into Jerusalem. It looks like genuine praise. And I was thinking, what is Jesus' reaction at the time? How's he reacting to that? Is he smiling? Is he accepting their praise? We don't get much of a clue. But if we look at Luke, if we look at the Gospel of Luke 19:41, it says this: as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. This is Jesus grieving over them in the midst of praise. See, he knew what was going to happen. He knew they would miss this one chance in history. And I think he knew that this was misdirected praise. They were worshipping Jesus, not for who he is, but for what he could do for them. Now, I just think this can be such an easy trap for us to fall into. It can be really logical to say, God is all loving, he's all powerful, I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God, therefore, I'm going to have a great life. I'm not going to face difficult circumstances in my life. And we can even add to it, and we can say, if I do good things, I'm going to be rewarded for those good things. Thank you, Jesus, that is going to be my experience. But the Bible makes it very clear, this isn't the right expectation. We just need to take a look at the life of the disciples. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down because he didn't consider himself worthy of the death of Christ. How crazy is that? We believe Philip was put to death in Asia. John was exiled. We see Jesus say, let everybody take up their cross and follow me. Now, I'm thankful that as a church, we don't preach a prosperity gospel. But I do just want to make the point that it's completely natural, it's completely normal for us to bring expectations into our relationship with God. And we need to think about what they are, because that can impact how we relate to God. And I want to move on to this point around misconceptions. So that example of God making everything right in our lives, it's just not true. He's not going to make all the circumstances right in our lives, but we will suffer pain. It's no more true than Jesus coming into Jerusalem and being a warrior or a king that was going to take over Rome. It is no more true. But the thing is, I think we can become so convinced that we know what God should do in a particular situation that we can become disillusioned. We can even become angry when it doesn't play out like we think that it should. And you know, it can be a subtle thing. I think over time, we can create an image of God in our minds. And sometimes it's based on what we read, but maybe we don't read the whole thing. And maybe some bits are taken from culture, and maybe bits from teaching and stuff that we've seen on TV. And over time, we can build up this tapestry of who God is in our minds that's not actually accurate. And I just want to say a test of this in your life is just to stop for a minute and just say, is Jesus generally okay with my life? Does he ever contradict me? Is he cool with me talking about that person when they're not there? Is he happy with my level of giving? Does he get that I sometimes lash out in anger because he knows I'm under a lot of pressure and I'm okay? He's okay with that? You know, we can even use scripture to reinforce what we believe. How many times have we heard Philippians 4? I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You know, I can be saying, going for a promotion at work, I'm going to work 80-hour weeks, doesn't matter. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Or I'm doing a marathon and these miles are hard, but it's okay, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. It's like we have this divine source of energy and perseverance that's going to help us smash our personal goals. That's not what it was saying. That was when Paul was in prison and he's suffering for preaching the gospel and he's encouraging others that even in times of persecution, his faith won't wane through the presence of the Holy Spirit, saying, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Now, the thing is, a God of our own making, he will be passive. He won't contradict us. He'll want the things that you want. But the Jesus in the Bible that we read about, he's not that God. The true Jesus will contradict you. All of us fall into sin. And I think we need to worry if we're not being convicted. I think we need to worry if we're not often being or sometimes being rebuked or even disciplined. If that is not happening in your life, we need to think, am I worshipping a God of my own making here? Such a God isn't real. Such a God falls so far short of the God who's revealed in Scripture, they can't be compared. The divine, righteous, all-powerful God who is holy and pure and who hates sin in all its forms and is intimately involved in our lives, as this God comes into focus, we can't help but be challenged. We can't help but be changed in ways that noticeably transform our lives. Who is revealed is far greater than we can conjure up. You know, God himself gives us a bit of an insight into his character in Isaiah 55. He says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And just to really close out this point, there's an atheist poet, and he came back to God, and his name is W.H. Auden, and his reasons for doing so were, I believe in Jesus because he fulfills none of my dreams. He is in every respect the opposite of what he would be if I could have made him in my own image. And he goes on to say, no one else would have made all sides rise up and shout, crucify him. That is who we strive after. A mysterious, an unpredictable God. He'll surprise us because he's not constrained in the ways that we think. If God thinks like you do, if he rarely surprises you, perhaps it's time to think about what God am I approaching? You might think this sounds quite unattractive, that it would be great to have a God that thinks as we do. But you know, the thing is, we're bound, we're earthly people. Our expectations are often just too low. And then that's going to bring me on to my final point, is that we can just expect too little. Now, personal story again. May 2014, our lives changed forever, thanks to this. This is Zachary. 5 pounds, 3 ounces, after months of build-up, we finally met him. I remember meeting him and thinking, oh, so cute, so tiny. And maybe just a little bit of, how hard can this be? Well, 4 years later, I know the answer to that question. He might be tiny. He's a lot louder than he looks. He got a lot bigger. He was joined by a little brother as well. And now when I compare our lives before and after, they are so different. We live in a different place. We drive a different car. We sleep differently. Our conversations have changed. Where we go on holiday changed. Our relationships changed. What we talk about, what we spend our money on. You name it, many aspects of our lives have changed. So he may be tiny. His impact on our lives has been anything but. And sometimes I think, again, when we look at a relationship with God, Maybe it's that we don't, it's not that we expect the wrong thing, like we just talked about, but maybe we just expect too little. And you know, I think, I'm going to move on because everyone's just looking at Zachary. I think that my generation can be particularly susceptible to this. We like to have our lives that are highly compartmentalized. You know what I mean? We've got our family and our friends and our work and our relationships and our hobbies, and we've got church in there as well. But the thing is, Jesus didn't just come for our church. He didn't just come for our religion. He's bigger than religion. He's bigger than politics. He's bigger than culture. And actually, he made it clear that he was going to be ruler of everything, the creator and master of all things. Our relationships, our singleness, our bodies, what we long for, our ambition, I can go on. The Bible has something to say on all of these topics, and it points to Jesus as king. And we see this in his encounters with everybody. None of these topics are off limits for him. And I just think that often in our highly caffeinated, always on, highly connected, never stopping lives, we can take our faith and we can think that it can be another little compartment that's just going to slot in. It's going to fit with all of those other different compartments. And again, I think if we do that, we are creating a religion of our own making, and our faith, our growth, will be severely stunted. We should come to God with expectation. Expectation that he will reorientate our lives around him. It's not an overnight process. It's something that happens over a lifetime, but it should be our desire. It should be our prayer. It should be our expectation that we will be transformed, that it will change all of those other compartments, our relationships, how and why we work, what we spend our resources on, what we long for. It will change our very being. Now, I absolutely love this verse in Galatians 5. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. We should expect those attributes to form more and more of our character as we let King Jesus rule in our lives. And we shouldn't sell ourselves short by expecting anything less than a reformation of our character. Back to Jesus on a donkey again. You know, it strikes me that there was some disappointment in the Jewish people when Jesus didn't vanquish the Romans as they thought he was going to do. The point is that Jesus didn't come to overthrow the kingdom of Rome. He came to overthrow the kingdom of sin and death. As we follow the story, we see it leads to the cross. Jesus became sin for us. He paid the price. He defeated death. What he was doing was far greater than they could expect. His victory resonates through the ages, not just their circumstances. They thought he couldn't meet their expectations. In fact, what he was doing was way beyond their imaginations. Let's not limit what we think God can do and what impact that can have in our lives. So just to wrap up, how do we apply this? I'd just like us to be on guard for some of these warning signs in our lives. When you think of God, do you find that he thinks in a similar way to you? Does he correct you? Does he intervene? Does he change your mind? Does he change the way that you're going to do things? Or is he just another compartment in a busy life full of other compartments too? He's there when you need him, but he's just a part of a busy life. I just want to encourage us today to approach God with a deep desire to grasp the fullness of who he is, to be surprised and overwhelmed by his greatness. Come with expectation, yes, but expectation that he's going to transform you in ways you can't possibly predict or imagine. And you know, just a practical tip, I think it starts with the way that we approach his word. When we approach his word, let's be conscious of our own expectations, our own biases. And yes, let's read the bits we like, let's read the memory verses and the encouragement, but let's also be those who read the difficult bits, the challenging verses, because we want to be the type of people that wrestle with these things. And I think we get to a position of maturity when we can finally say, it's not my expectation, it's yours, it's not my will, it's yours. And I think if we can do that, we will come to know an incomparable God. He's powerful, he's living, he's far greater than any one of us can construct. I just want to leave us on that message. If that really is the case, if that really is true, if he really is greater than our expectations, will you let Jesus be king of your life?